John Wooden, considered by some the greatest basketball coach in the history of the game, said, "Be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are." Last time in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we learned about some of the difficulties that Nehemiah faced while trying to rebuild the city's wall in Jerusalem. He faced increasing opposition from outside forces and intense psychological warfare. A propaganda campaign was being carried out by Sanballat and others, trying to intimidate and discourage the Jewish people so they would stop building. Enemies on every side, north, south, east, west, were threatening to attack and kill them if they continued with the rebuilding project. If these outside forces were not enough difficulty, Nehemiah also faced growing problems within his own ranks. The enemy's propaganda was starting to get to some of the people. They were starting to believe the threats and then started spreading that fear among the other people working on the wall. Some of the workers were beginning to feel discouraged over the immensity of the project. They were getting tired. They were getting burned out. They were losing sight of the goal. The vision was starting to drain away for them. Progress on the wall was slowed down because Nehemiah had to redeploy some of the workers for defense in case this enemy really did attack. The rest of the workers were forced to carry out their labor while maintaining a state of military readiness to repel an attack. Having a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other may sound romantic on one level, but it makes the work much harder to do. Imagine having a rifle slung over your shoulder while you're trying to carry mortar and lay bricks. The way Nehemiah responded to these problems can be captured with two words: prayer and perseverance. He prayed to God, asking for his help and guidance, and he persevered in the work. He kept going. He encouraged the people by reminding them that their God is great and awesome, he said. He reminded them that God would fight for them. He reminded them why they were doing this work. They were doing it for their families, for their brothers and sisters and their moms and their wives and their children. He recast the vision, to use modern vernacular, and he reorganized the workers so they would be better able to fend off an attack from the enemy while they were doing their work. The battle cry that gave them the strength and courage to keep going with the work was, "Our God will fight for us." Today, we will learn about some new problems faced by Nehemiah and the people during the rebuilding of the wall. These new problems are at their root character issues. What kind of people are they going to be? How are they going to treat one another? What are they going to look at as the final arbitrator for right and wrong in their lives? It came down to this. Nehemiah and the people, they can build this defensive wall around the city of Jerusalem, and by doing so will restore a certain level of security and dignity for themselves on the world stage. They can improve their reputation among the nations to a certain degree. But if this wall is all that's changed in their lives, then what have they really gained ultimately? The life needs to change. The heart needs to change. See, we can change our neighborhood, our job, our church, our friends, our hairstyle, our clothes, a thousand other things, but the hard truth is, in almost every case, the one thing that needs changing most is ourself. And ourself is the one thing we can't get away from through these other means. I can't move away from me. I have to face me sometime, now or later, but there is no getting around it. Me needs to be contended with by me. If the Jewish people don't reform their lives, if they don't build the walls of their lives, figuratively speaking, in addition to the walls of their city, then they will have failed to make meaningful and lasting progress as people. As a church, we can have the most beautiful building in the city, but if we are a community of selfish, hypocritical, judgmental, backstabbing gossip mongers, rather than sincere, humble followers of Jesus, then what have we accomplished ultimately? In our personal life, if we want to see lasting change, we need to face the inside. We need to allow Jesus Christ to enter into our life and begin a revolution in our heart. In order for us to become a new person, we need more than a new set of clothes to wear, a new job, a new car, a new neighborhood, or whatever else. We need to become new inside. And we become new inside through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit as we submit ourselves to the Lord and walk with Him day by day. Well, Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1, our story begins. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." The economic health of the area around Jerusalem and the social well-being of the people was already bad when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem. The building project only intensified these existing problems. When you have little or no surplus to draw from, it takes very little change in your conditions to put you in a place of crisis. This is part of what we're witnessing here. The poorer people in the community come to Nehemiah. They're crying out for help. Some of them have large families, and with the men working on the walls of the city, tending to their farms has fallen by the wayside. They are beginning to experience a serious shortage of food because of that, because of a famine that has already been afflicting the area. Some of the people, stretched beyond limit already, have been mortgaging their fields and their vineyards and their homes to borrow money just to buy food. Notice who this outcry is against. In verse 1, against their Jewish brothers. It's against their own people. Life's circumstances are going to be what they are. They don't have control over the weather to prevent a drought from taking place. They don't have control over the king to change the tax rate that they're charged. They don't have a lot of control over the trade embargo that their enemies are imposing on them. But as a people, the Jews do have control over how they are going to treat each other and take care of each other. The people lending money to these poorer people are the wealthier Jews among them. Now, this would be fine, except that the wealthy were taking advantage of the situation to make themselves even richer at the expense of their poorer brethren. This is how the system worked, basically. When you borrowed money, you were required to put something up as collateral in case you defaulted on paying back the loan, similar to what we have in our own day. The first things that people would put up as collateral was their fields, their vineyards, their homes. And then when a person was unable to pay the loan back in the time allotted, the lender, their wealthier Jewish brothers, would take their fields and vineyards and home as repayment for the loan. Well, this made it virtually impossible to ever pay the loan back, since their fields and vineyards were how they made money. So they were stuck in this vicious cycle that would just get worse and worse and worse until they were completely ruined. The poorest among them, who had either already lost their land and homes to lenders or who never owned any of these things to begin with, were having to put their own children up as collateral for borrowing money, just to buy food to eat. If they're unable to pay back their loan, the child that they had put up as collateral would be taken from them and sold as a slave. Imagine that. Verse 5, it says, some of our daughters have already been enslaved. You're going, well, why daughters? What about the sons? Well, in that time and culture, like it or not, daughters were considered more expendable than sons. So the daughters would be the first ones put up as collateral rather than the son. But as already mentioned, the lenders here who are doing these things to them are not some detached outside foreigner, but their own people. The wealthy Jews in their own community are doing this to their poorer brothers and sisters. Verse 6, it says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. When Nehemiah hears what's going on, that some of the very rich are taking advantage of their poorer Jewish brethren like this, he's very angry, it says. They face enough trouble from their outside enemies trying to destroy them. They didn't need these opportunistic people among their own ranks taking advantage of the situation, exploiting their own people. If this thing continues, they will basically annihilate themselves from within. A body that feeds on itself will not last very long. They're cannibalizing their own people. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you're exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Nehemiah says, I took counsel with myself. I pondered them in my mind. I had a conversation with myself about this stuff. I rolled it around in my mind, processing what has been told to me. And I brought charges against the nobles and officials. Nehemiah doesn't react in uncontrolled anger. He's patient. He exercises self-control. He spends the needed time to make sure that his anger is properly justified, that he's seeing this from God's point of view rather than just his own. He slows down so he can be prayerful and thoughtful about the actions that he should take. Not something that I always do, unfortunately. Nehemiah sets a good example for us to take counsel with myself before I act. Proverbs 14:29 says, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. After Nehemiah has pondered in his mind, after he has taken counsel with himself, he then confronts the people who are taking advantage of their poor brethren. And I think it's worth pointing out that Nehemiah doesn't avoid the confrontation that needs to take place here. If after you have honestly, prayerfully, thoughtfully evaluated the situation, and it's clear that the right thing to do is to confront the wrongdoers, then it needs to be done. Keeping the peace at any cost is not a good thing. Nehemiah would have shared in their guilt by remaining silent. He would have passively been giving approval to what they were doing if he had said nothing. It reminds me of Proverbs 31:8, where it says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. We should speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. The influence that the Lord gives each of us should be used to serve him as much as everything else he has given to us. Influence is a commodity too. It's something that we have been given responsibility to use in service to the Lord, just like everything else in our life, our gifts, our talents, our influence. What these people had been doing was in direct opposition to what the law of God stated. See, there are many teachings in the Old and New Testament dealing with how we're to treat those less fortunate than ourselves. Taking advantage of people is not on the list of things to do. Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Proverbs 22:22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Not only were these people disobeying the word of God by mistreating the poor, but they were also working against the very thing that everyone was supposedly working to accomplish. The Jews had been working at buying their people back out of slavery to the Gentile nations around them, buying their freedom and bringing them back. And then these wealthy Jewish men who were lending this money, they were taking their own people and selling them right back into slavery again. Nehemiah's going, what are you guys doing? You're selling them as fast as we can buy them. Verse 8 says, they were silent and could not find a word to say. This was just grossly wrong, what they were doing. There was no justifiable explanation for what they had been doing. They remained silent, and rightly so. Verse 9. So I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Nehemiah says, I and my brothers and my servants are also lending them money and grain. Nehemiah leads by example. It's extremely powerful when we are able to lead by example. Our credibility is severely damaged when we tell others to do something that we're not willing and attempting to do ourselves. Being human, we can't perfectly live up to the standards of Scripture or even our own standards and ideals. But people can see if there is sincerity about trying to live up to those ideals or not. I think a good rule for us to follow is don't expect others to do what you are unwilling to do yourself. In the case of Nehemiah, he has firsthand experience with lending money and food to the poor. He's doing it himself, and he's able to point to himself as an example of not charging them unfair interest and holding things in collateral that they need for survival. He's not expecting these people to do anything that he has not already been doing himself. He tells them to stop charging the interest for their loans, to give back the things that they've taken from these people, including their land and their homes, their interest money, their children. And what's the motivation that Nehemiah gives for doing the right thing? Two things. First, out of fear, reverence, a deep respect for God. And second, to prevent the taunts of other nations, it says, to avoid the reproach of outsiders, to do the right thing in the eyes of those who are watching from the outside. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, or among the outsiders, those who are outside the church, those who are not believers, who are watching you from the outside. Keep your conduct among them honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. To their credit, these people respond to Nehemiah's rebuke. They stop what they're doing. They give back the property and interest that they have collected. It's disturbing to see such selfishness in people. But it's beautiful to see a genuinely repentant heart when a person is confronted with their sin and they choose to do the right thing. None of us do the right thing all of the time. But when we're confronted, how do we respond to that? They repent. They stop it. They change what they're doing. They start doing the right thing. And that's beautiful. That's a good thing. No excuses are given, just a sincere acknowledgement that they have been doing wrong and they're seeking to make it right. And that kind of attitude and behavior pleases the Lord. Something else that catches my attention here is the resounding agreement from the whole assembly with a big amen. Everyone likes what's taken place here. See, the whole community of people, they're grateful to have a godly, courageous leader who will do what needs to be done and is looking out for the interests of all of the people, even the little people. Makes me think of Proverbs 14:34, where it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We can take good leadership for granted, can't we? Because good leadership is not something that we often notice until it's gone. It can easily be overlooked because a good leader doesn't make it all about himself or herself. They're others focused. So a lot of times, the good leader is looked right past until the good leader's gone, and then we go, uh-oh. If you've ever suffered under bad leadership or no leadership for a length of time, you know what a pleasure and reason to rejoice it is to have good leadership. It brings comfort and security when we have a good leader over us, doesn't it? Let us thank the Lord for the good leaders that he gives us. They are tremendous blessings for us. May he always bless us with good leaders and may he always protect us from bad ones. Now, easy on that now. And pray for the one, you know, marginal one that you've got so that he becomes better. Verse 14 says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily rations 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Again, we see Nehemiah leading by example, even though he has the right as governor to live a very privileged life. He chose not to live extravagantly. He chose to live within the means of the people that he is serving. We see this Same teaching in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter writes, "I exalt the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Nehemiah is one who was not greedy for money, who was eager to serve, who didn't lord his authority over the people, and one who set an example for others to follow. These are all marks of a good leader. And what did Nehemiah say his motivation for living and leading the way he did? Setting an example for people, being generous, caring for those in need, denying himself the privileges that were his right to enjoy for the sake of those that he is serving. Two things, he says. First, the fear of God, out of reverence for the Lord. Jesus taught us in Mark 12:30 that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is Nehemiah's first motivation for living and leading the way he does, because he loves the Lord. And the second is compassion for the people. He says in verse 18, "I did not demand these things because the service was too heavy on this people." They couldn't handle that. Wouldn't be fair for them for me to demand these things. They're already hard pressed. They're barely making it as it is. Jesus said the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. We see Nehemiah living this too, for the love of God and the love of his fellow human being. This is why he lives and he leads the way he does. And is why we should live and lead the way that we ought to as well, for love of God and for love of our brother and sister. Finally, verse 19, he says, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." So the chapter ends with another prayer of Nehemiah. He asks God to remember the good deeds that he's done for the people. Every good deed you do will be remembered by your Heavenly Father. Doing the right thing is never a waste of time and effort. Jesus said in Matthew 10:42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple or a follower of mine, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Doing the right thing is always worth it in the kingdom of God. Doing the right thing is always worth it in the kingdom of God. We answer the question, what kind of person am I going to be, with every moral choice we make? Phillips Brooks said, "Character is made in the small moments of our lives." Character is made in the small moments of our lives. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you again for Nehemiah's example. His faith, his courage, his love, the example he sets in life and in leading. We thank you for good examples like Nehemiah, Lord. I pray that you bless your people this morning, Lord. May your joy and your peace rest on each one. Your goodness, Lord, touch each heart. Carry us through this week, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.